Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. Blessed feast day of St. Thomas Aquinas, one of my patron saints, someone whom I love dearly. I consider him a dear friend and a guide in this journey of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. So all of you who bear the name Thomas, who have his patronage, blessed feast day. And for all of you who are students of the faith, and that therefore means every one of us, blessed feast day. He is the patron saint of all of us, students of the faith. In this hour, we're going to begin by talking with our friend Andrea Picciotti-Bear. In the shadow of the nation's capital, there's a growing number of Washington area families that are quietly rethinking where and how their children study, how their children learn. From the economically struggling neighborhoods of Anacostia to the affluent suburbs of Northern Virginia, families of faith are discovering an alternative to the region's increasingly polarized debates over things like curriculum, school governance, legislature. Andrea Picciotti-Bear is going to join us to talk about how there seems to be a kind of classical education revival that's hitting the capital region. And in a lot of ways, this is inevitable. In these concentrated areas of what one might consider secularist, progressivist agendas and politics, it is inevitable that at some point the soul recoils and the reaction is to seek out those things that are perennial, eternal, and lasting. And in this particular regard, it has to do with classical liberal arts education for the sake of the right formation and the salvation of the souls of children. After that, we speak with Father Timothy Gallagher. Now, Father Timothy Gallagher founded the Ignatian Discernment Institute to equip people of all vocations to live the spiritual life with hope, joy, and fruitfulness. Through Ignatius of Loyola's teaching on discernment. He joins us to talk about Ignatius's rules of discernment, but also the spirituality of discernment and how to exercise that rightly, and also how it's tremendously accessible. It is meant for all of us to utilize in our daily life. And then finally, we speak with Austin Freeman. Austin is the author of a tremendous book called Tolkien Dogmatics, Theology Through Mythology with the Maker of Middle-earth. And we're going to be talking with him about what the books got right what the movies got right about the books and what the movies got wrong about the books. All this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Wednesday, January 28th. It's the Feast of St. Thomas Aquinas. Today's news is brought to you by Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. The Archdiocese of Chicago is admitting that they employed a man over the past year who has had multiple child molestation accusations against him. In an email to families, the Archdiocese says that it had fired Brett Smith after he had served as a tutor and a substitute teacher in at least three schools. He also reportedly worked as an in-home tutor for at least one boy enrolled in an archdiocesan school. The Archdiocese was alarmed by his presence in the schools and that he had passed state background and fingerprint checks. It says it is not aware of any allegations against Smith while he served in the schools, though one family had filed a complaint against him with their local police for conduct that occurred in the home. Secretary of State Marco Rubio is defending the U.S.'s actions in Venezuela. Rubio says that a friendly, stable, democratic, and prosperous Venezuela won't happen overnight.
And I recognize that it won't be easy. I mean, look, at the end of the day, we are dealing with people over there that have spent most of their lives living in a gangster paradise. So it's not going to be like from one day to the next. And we are certainly better off today in Venezuela than we were 4 weeks ago.
Rubio, testifying before the Senate Foreign Relations Committee, says the U.S. has no plans for military action in Venezuela. Fed Chair Jerome Powell isn't providing hints about any future interest rate cuts after the Federal Reserve today left them unchanged. Powell noting that the Federal Reserve reduced rates over the previous three meetings.
We're not making decisions about future meetings, but we do think we're well positioned after those three cuts to let the data speak to us.
Powell said the American economy is on solid footing, with the exception of the housing market, and inflation is trending downward. From your AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm C. Clark.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. In the shadow of our nation's capital, a growing number of Washington-area families are quietly rethinking where and how their children learn. From the economically struggling neighborhoods of Anacostia to the affluent suburbs of Northern Virginia, families of faith are discovering an alternative to the region's increasingly polarized debates over things like curriculum and school governance. My friend Andrea Picciotti-Bear of EWTN, she's legal analyst for EWTN News and director of the Conscience Project. Follow her work at conscience-project.org. She joins us to speak about this today. Andrea, thank you for joining us. How are you?
I'm doing great, Marcus, although we're a little frozen here in the greater Washington, D.C. area. And unlike the Midwest, we have no idea what we're doing.
Okay, so if it's of any consolation, the Midwest has been hit so hard that we who think we know what we're doing really don't either.
It's a great humbling experience, right? God gives us these little moments to grow in humility and apparently in back strength. I didn't know muscles that I had after trying to shovel out the cars.
my sister lives close by to where you are, and it's been, what, like two and a half feet of snow by now?
Yeah, no, and the main thing is it just iced, you know, and we have no system in place to get rid of sloppy snow or know how to drive in it. So everyone is learning to enjoy each other's company more inside the home and use up all those leftovers from the holidays.
Well, that sounds lovely. And that actually presents a tremendously good segue into the conversation of the education of children, including things like homeschooling. It's really great that within the D.C. area, Virginia area, we're seeing a revival in terms of classical education. I know that that's really broad, but let's talk about some of the reasons that has come about.
You know, some of it is reactionary, mm-hmm. right? And I think the pandemic was one of the great inflection moments where a lot of parents had a sneak peek into what their kids were being taught when the kids were being taught virtually, and they were frightened and shocked and horrified by that. And there's also a moment where people, I think, are flexing their muscles as the primary educators of their children. And they're starting to rethink what is education and what do we want our children to be formed in, and how is that going to get them to heaven as well as give them the skills that they need to be able to contribute in the world around them. It comes also at a time where, you know, the tech boom is shifting, right, with the advent of artificial intelligence and the like. It gives people a chance to really think about what is it to be human. And classical education really is the greatest deep dive into what is it to be human, what's our relationship with our Creator and the world around us. And I love to see that Christians in general and Catholics in particular are leading this movement in just exceptional ways. Where I live here in the greater Washington, D.C. area, but also across the country.
One of the things that becomes very apparent, even to visitors of the Washington, D.C. area, but especially if you live there, is that the terminus of education tends to be money and power. And it's just a given for the societal infrastructure of the area. So to see this kind of a revolution, can you please speak to how that's left families dissatisfied? And so this is an attempt to find something that'll fill the hunger.
You know, some of it is, like I mentioned before in previous conversations we've had, Marcus, that in some of the area public school systems, there's a push for kind of an ideology in education, you know, going away from the basics of building blocks of learning into pushing political ideologies. So there's a desire to get away from that and to focus on education as far as forming the whole person. What's lovely is it's not only for the elite. This is something that we're seeing becoming more and more accessible. Where I live in the Diocese of Arlington, Virginia, and across in the Archdiocese of Washington, D.C., there are classical schools popping up in our parochial schools. And I think that it's a wonderful complement to what Catholic education has offered. And a lot of these schools are getting the benefit for some great thinkers at the Catholic University of America, which is in Washington, D.C., of course. And there's just a shift and a change. And it doesn't mean that families aren't concerned about their kids moving on to higher education or having jobs, but they're also seeing that in order to do that well, they need to be formed as fully as possible as people, and consistent with the Catholic intellectual tradition, consistent with our faith and our beliefs, not at odds, which unfortunately is what we're seeing in the public schools.
Now, we have had cases that you and I have spoken about in the past, one of which has to do with Montgomery County and the introduction of LGBT-themed storybooks into even elementary classrooms. And we've spoken about Mahmoud versus Taylor. Can you share with us how these situations, these cases, have helped precipitate this newfound movement?
Yeah, no, I think it's like the second blow. Right. Mm-hmm. If the pandemic was the first blow, the ideological indoctrination of public schools is the second. Mm-hmm. Right. Where it's really waking families up. There's also kind of, I think that the third might just be something that predated the pandemic. And that's the role of technology in isolating and alienating young people from one another. And in classical schools, there's a much more kind of dynamic and robust exchange of ideas among peers, with their teacher, with a text. It's much more engaging. So instead of being a passive learner, there's kind of an active engagement. And that brings and builds community. I've seen it myself. You know, I've got the kids that are still at home are in classical schools. And it's not just a community within the students, a community of learners with the people in the school, but the community, the greater community, in families coming together, shared values, a desire to kind of continue the learning outside of the classroom as well. And it happens on a small scale, which is kind of beautiful, right? Because it's that subsidiarity that we look for. It's come in small groups where you can kind of navigate and help the culture, as opposed to being dragged down by the greater culture around us. And then from those little seeds of goodness, I've at least seen in my children that have graduated from these schools, they're in large secular universities. And boy, Marcus, they're making a difference. Mm-hmm. It's not easy. They are oftentimes the only voice of reason on certain issues, but they're prepared to defend the good, true, and beautiful, and other people are being drawn to what they've received and are asking questions. You know, you've studied this before. You got to college, and it's a lovely experience to be able to see how that plays out into their young adulthood.
And as wonderful as that is, I want to ask if we can draw everything to the conversation on religious freedom, because all of those fruits are born out of, ultimately, faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen. Right? Absolutely. And, you know, in all of this, whenever we talk about school choice, mm-hmm. The first is that people exercise the choice, right? That parents are seeing that they have the authority. They don't have to be told where they put their children. But the second is just money and allowing for greater mobility so that parents can choose the right fit for their children, but making sure that whenever there is a school choice initiative, that there's a religious freedom protection in there. And we've spoken about other cases that have come through the courts where school choice initiatives have been excluding options because of their religious identity, because of their religious teaching, and making sure that when we push for greater school choice, we're protecting Catholic schools, Christian schools, so that that plenitude of truth isn't a reason for excluding parents, but instead giving parents that true choice that they're called to exercise.
Well, all of this is very hopeful, and I pray that similar movements start all over the country. Andrea, thank you so much for your time.
Thanks, Marcus. Have a lovely evening.
You too. My guest has been Andrea Picciotti-Bear, legal analyst for EWTN News and director of the Conscience Project. And she and I have been talking about a revival of classical education in the D.C. area. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
This program is brought to you in part by the following nonprofit, Christendom College.
Each summer, hundreds of high school juniors come to Christendom College for the best week ever. A week-long experience of classes in philosophy, literature, history, and theology. Daily mass and adoration. Activities like canoeing, debating, dancing, and bonfires in Virginia's Shenandoah Valley. Students leave with a deeper appreciation for the liberal arts and lasting friendships that stay with them long after the weekend ends. Learn more at thebestweekever.com.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. The rules of Ignatian discernment provide a structure for people of all vocations and all stages of life, actually, to live the spiritual life with hope, with joy, with fruitfulness. Ignatius of Loyola made his rules. He made this art of discernment tremendously accessible. And that's what I want to talk about today. Ignatian discernment begins with a simple, but frankly, it is demanding, to be sure. It's a simple but demanding premise that God speaks to us. He speaks within history. He speaks within natural events, within scripture, to be sure, within the heart of the church, within the liturgy. And he speaks to us directly. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to trust every inner locution we receive. However, God is trying to guide us. He's trying to actively speak to us. And so we need to learn to discern which of the guidances within us come from the Lord. And it begins with the notion of covenantal relationship. It begins with the notion that God is our Father and we have an intimate bond with Him, that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has bound Himself to us, is actively speaking to and guiding us, and He invites us to listen to Him. Now, from that invitation arises from within us the deep human task of paying attention to what He's saying. Within the Ignatian tradition, which I was exposed to when in the 4 years that I was with the Redemptorists, the Alphonsians, within the Ignatian tradition, attention paid to God is a moral act. But it's also a kind of posture in the spiritual life that can be trained as a consistent virtue. And all of it flows into a form of love that can be offered back to God who loved us first. Throughout the entirety of the scriptures, this discernment is simply an act of listening and trusting. But then you've got the question of how to listen well. You look at the scriptures, and Samuel, for example, hears his name spoken in the night. He learns to recognize the voice of God, and then he requires instruction. He requires patience and humility to not only recognize God's voice, but to follow what God tells him to do. Elijah encounters God through the sound of gentle stillness. divine clarity, the clarity of divine law, divine locution, emerges when you and I give him the space to strip away noise from our lives. Mary receives the words of the angel Gabriel. And scripture tells us Mary pondered these things in her heart. She symbalusa, that word she pondered. And that Greek word is where we get the word symbol. And it means that Mary took the time to contemplate. She pieced together the grander narrative of salvation history, what God was trying to do in her life now through her yes to him. All of these stories reveal to us that discernment can mature, and it matures through constantly saying yes to God, interior consent. Ignatian spirituality overflows from this truth. It presumes that God wants to lead us, his children, in a personal and faithful way, and he is actively calling us into a living dialogue with him. St. Ignatius of Loyola learned discernment through his own suffering and conversion and prolonged prayer. He was recovering from an injury, and he noticed interior movements within his heart. Now, many of us, who, if we've undertaken the interior life, have become accustomed to recognizing that interior movement. Some thoughts in Ignatius, he realized, stirred restlessness and exhaustion, but other thoughts brought peace and clarity, an increase of faith, of hope, of love. And over time, Ignatius began recognizing the patterns. The reason why is, when he was convalescing, there was very little else for him to do but to keep looking interiorly. God communicates through our interior motions. Now, I'm not saying trust every word we think we hear. That has to be discerned very carefully. I've personally seen how a lot of good can come from obeying the words that we listen to, that we believe are coming from the Holy Spirit. But I've also personally seen how a tremendous amount of harm and damage can come from it. So proper discernment must come into play, because the enemy can exploit any disorder and even fear within us and use it to his advantage. So this work of discernment is a kind of art, of recognizing the spirits that are at work within our desires, or our memories, or our hopes. And never detach this work of discernment from, first, the scriptures, and secondly, the voice of the church. God will never guide us in a manner that is contrary to the scriptures and the official teachings of the church. He will never guide us in a manner that contradicts the order of reason and nature. To be in covenant with God is to be in covenant with his entire structure for the human life, and that includes nature and divine revelation. That's what authentic freedom looks like. Ignatian discernment, then, rests upon what one might consider a profoundly human insight, that our hearts really move within us long before our intellects can find a proper resolve or a resolution. St. Thomas Aquinas makes a distinction here between what we call implicit or intuitive reasoning and explicit reasoning, which means we might know something innately, but we still have the moral obligation of seeking out the truth so that that innate knowledge can be made manifest in explicit reasoning, so that we then have sound reason to act on that information. Because to simply say, "I don't know how I know, but I know," can be the cause of a tremendous amount of moral damage. Our desire can sometimes precede our decision. And that's why God wants to guide us, even in our desires. And so you have the question of consolation and desolation. Consolation arises when the soul experiences increased trust in God, a deeper experience of charity, a widening sense of purpose in God. Desolation appears when the soul falls into discouragement, agitation, isolation. Both these movements can be real indicators to us. They're spiritual information. They reveal to us whether a choice aligns with God's will or is pulling our soul away from God's will. Ignatius urges us to be attentive to this, but also to be patient and to be brutally honest with ourselves and with God. If we hurry our decision-making and discernment, that is a surefire way to distort our perception. And that's why the work of contemplation, and within the Ignatian sense, it's the work of resting in the presence of God so that our entire being is raptured in the divine plan. That deepens our work of discernment. Why? Because it trains the depths of our heart to dwell within God's presence. Ignatian contemplation, and particularly through the application of scripture, you read the scriptures and contemplate the scriptures by placing yourself in it, invites the believers to enter the gospel scenes, to see with the eyes of our imagination, to hear the words spoken by Christ, to stand there, to feel the grass under your feet, the sand under your feet, to smell even. And then as you are in that scenario, your imagination is enraptured in the gospel narrative, and we get transformed by the encounter of Christ. It becomes a real way to encounter the person of Jesus Christ in a gospel passage, because we know that Christ lived in that gospel passage. It's a form of prayer. The gospel ceases to be distant. It becomes present. It becomes real. Christ then addresses us personally. He speaks with us personally. And all of a sudden, this covenant that we live, this bond that we have with him, is more than an abstract theological reality, even though it is theological. It becomes an experience of the one whom we are most intimate with. And if we keep exercising contemplation, we learn the voice of Christ. We even learn how he moves. We learn how he speaks, how he responds, how he loves. And then we develop our discernment. So this has to grow with reading the scriptures and exercising contemplation, picturing ourselves in the narratives and talking with Christ in the narratives, and at the same time diving into the teachings of the church so that we never lose the compass, the guardrails necessary for really listening to the voice of the Lord. So no, don't wait for a kind of spiritual lightning bolt or a sign from heaven to give you a clear idea of what to do with your life. Start practicing a very practical application of Ignatian contemplation and discernment. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Hello, friends. Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers here. And I haven't been this excited about an up-and-coming speaker for a long time, Dr. Marcus Peter. Dr. Peter has the gift of combining deep theological insight, wisdom, and knowledge with personal testimony and story in a way that makes the power of the church's teaching and God's love felt deeply in the heart of all who hear him. If you are looking for someone for your next conference, parish mission, or event, look no further than Dr. Marcus Peter.
Visit MarcusBPeter.com to book Dr. Marcus Peter to speak at your event. At the Ave Maria website, you can continue the discussion and education through the Ave Maria Radio's links to social media. Ave Maria Radio has accounts on Facebook, X, TikTok, YouTube, and Instagram. Go to AveMariaRadio.net and find the social media symbols at the top of your screen.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria, Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at AveMaria.com. That's AveMaria.com.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
When we speak of blessing in prayer, what exactly do we mean? The Catholic Catechism defines blessing as a basic movement of Christian prayer an encounter between God and man. God's gift and man's acceptance of that gift are united in dialogue with each other. God blesses, and the human heart can respond to bless the one who is the source of every blessing. The Catechism states that two fundamental forms express this movement. Human prayer ascends in the Holy Spirit through Christ to the Father, and it implores the grace of the Holy Spirit, which descends through Christ from the Father. Adoration, says the Catechism, is man's first attitude, acknowledging that he is a creature before his Creator. It exalts the God who made us and the almighty power of the Savior who sets us free from evil. It is the homage of the Spirit to the King of Glory. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Stephen Janet Ray here, inviting you to join us in Portugal, Spain, and France as we follow the three children of Fatima and Saint Bernadette of Lourdes and encounter lots of surprises along the way. These moving apparition sights never fail to inspire awe, healing, and a love for Our Lady, exquisite countryside, and our Spanish chaplain, Father Alfonso Aguilar.
To learn more about your Ave Maria Radio trip, find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Peter Jackson's Lord of the Rings films are back in theaters this month to commemorate the 25th anniversary of the premiere of The Fellowship of the Rings. Yes, it's been 25 years. The trilogy is one of the most critically and financially acclaimed film series of all time. But would Tolkien have accepted it as a faithful adaptation of his novels? Austin Freeman joins us. Austin is a lecturer at Houston Baptist University and author of Tolkien Dogmatics, Theology Through Mythology with the Maker of Middle Earth, and frankly, one of my favorite books. Austin, great to speak with you again. How are you?
I'm doing well. I'm doing much better now that I hear it's your favorite book.
Well, didn't I tell you this the last time we spoke?
You might have, but it makes me feel good anyway.
Well, it's so great to speak with you again. I remember our last conversation really fondly, and I'm going to start on a really friendly note because I want to hear your take. Let's talk about the movies and the books. And both of us are fans of the books, and that's why I have such a great appreciation for the book you wrote. But tell me about the movies proper. You've watched them. Undoubtedly, you've watched the extended versions. What are some of the ways and the key ways in which you believe Peter Jackson got things right?
I do consider these to be my favorite films. I don't consider them to be on the same level as The Lord of the Rings itself, but for what they are, which is adaptations, which have their own genre concerns and the pressures of Hollywood and producers mm-hmm. and all of that, I do think they do get quite a lot right. I think the biggest concern that Tolkien probably had was the ability to convey the right tone that he was looking for in Middle Earth. He did not want it to be a Disneyfied tone. He wanted it to be rather high and exalted. He wanted it to convey the sense of northernness that he talks about a lot in his letters and essays. And so I do think that the Jackson films do capture that very well. And I think that their fan base is a testimony to the fact that they have executed on that. So the atmosphere of Middle Earth, I think, is there by and large. Where I would quibble is in maybe some of the characterizations or things like that. But the moral tone, I think, of the movies also, by and large, is something that Tolkien would recognize. So these heroes are recognizably heroic, mm-hmm. and sin is portrayed as evil and as ending in destruction, but also as complex and as something that even the heroes have to deal with within themselves. So in that sense, I think that the tone matches Tolkien's writings as well.
I largely agree with you, but where I disagree, I will also willingly acknowledge that you already placed the caveat, considering the limitations of Hollywood and budget and storytelling and movie making. So given that, it's safe to say with reasonable certitude that these were faithful adaptations of Middle Earth and the world building that Tolkien attempted to engage in the writing of the books.
By and large, yes, with that caveat in place. And I don't think that this could have happened any time sooner than when it did, and probably could not have happened any time later than when it did. There are still lots of people making great cinematic art right now, but by and large, Hollywood kind of seems to be a little vacuous.
Yeah.
And so prior to that, the technology was not there, right? The blending of practical effects with CGI without the over-reliance on CGI. I mean, there were people that spent whole years just making the chainmail for some of these scenes, and I think that shows real dedication and aligns with what Tolkien thinks is important, which is to add that element of reality and depth. Some of the things that might only get referenced offhandedly in The Lord of the Rings, such as Beren and Luthien, mm-hmm. are there in order to add this verisimilitude. And so I think a lot of the ways that Jackson approaches even the set design adds to that. But there are limitations, as you say.
And I will happily concur. I'm such a book guy, and narrative building is not my strong suit. I'm a nonfiction guy. So I can recognize that there's a certain artistry to the work of storytelling and movie making and theatrics, and therefore certain licenses that can be taken, which you're highlighting very well. I did also bring this up with my friend Brian Chainley, who's the executive producer of this program. And I told him, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a verbatim, word-for-word adaptation of exactly how the books show up? And he pointed out that that would make for a terrible movie that will last forever. And so I want you to share with us how there's a kind of wisdom to doing the art of movies well.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Now, I'm not a cinema studies or a film mm-hmm. studies expert in the way that somebody like my colleague at HCU, Phil Tallon, would be. But I do think that most of the cuts that they make sense. As much as it pains me to say it, you know, I don't know that Tom Bombadil advances the narrative within the number of minutes that is allotted to the first movie. I have more questions about eliminating the scouring of the Shire, which I do think sort of couches the whole meaning of the story in a different way than it does if you don't have it. There's a give and take. My major concern with the movies is the sort of stuff that seems to have been changed just to meet modern sensibilities rather than to bow to the exigencies of narrative. I mean, the detail that Tolkien goes into about the description of landscapes, I mean, mm-hmm. that sort of stuff can be captured instantly in mm-hmm. a visual medium. But something like the Council of Elrond, which is just pages and pages and pages of expositional dialogue, I mean, that's part of the reason why Tolkien is a genius, is because when you read that book, you're not bored in that chapter, or at least I'm not. However, you know, movie-going audiences might be. And where I have a concern is things, like I said, where they change Aragorn's motivation
mm-hmm.
and his philosophy of what kingly power might be, or, you know, Faramir's temptation by the ring, these sorts of things. Those were not necessary.
Yeah.
Gimli becoming more of a comic character is not technically necessary. So that's more where I see the limitations of the approach showing up.
I was going to bring up exactly those three were key examples I was going to bring up, and couch into the larger category that it would appear that Peter Jackson himself, whether inadvertently or otherwise, in the movies created a bit of a caricaturization of what deep, abiding masculine virtue could have looked like, in especially the figures of Faramir and Aragorn and Gimli. So just based on what you just shared, I want to invite you to speak to that.
Yeah, I do think they're missed opportunities. By and large, I can't think of many other movies like this that give us as good examples of what good masculine virtue is. Even within those things, I think Aragorn still is a pretty manly guy and a pretty virtuous guy. We have many, many characters. I mean, Éomer, Théoden, these other folks, they don't seem to shy away from exercising power. They don't seem to be ashamed of their blood or who they are, or whether they're going to be corrupted. But Aragorn does, and it does make sense when you realize when these movies are made and what international politics looks like at the time. That's, I think, the issue is when you're looking outside the text and bringing your own concerns to the adaptation of the movie rather than trying to make the best adaptation you can. And again, I'm not a screenwriter. I probably couldn't have done as good of a job as they did, but that's going to be where I put my foot down. Is Aragorn is very bold to know what his destiny is. There are many prophecies that have been given that this is going to be his destiny. Mm. And part of the reason why he goes and does what he does is because he wants to win the hand of Arwen. He wants to take his kingdom and to rule justly. And so we do see him get there eventually, but we see this very modern hesitance towards the use of power. Again, that's not even as bad as it could have been, because this itself is one of Tolkien's themes, right? That power is dangerous, and using power can make you, even for the best of motives, just as bad as the enemy sometimes. But the complexity that Tolkien brings to that is not always there. I understand why they make Faramir tempted by the ring, because everyone is supposed to be tempted, and yet in the books, Faramir seems not to have an issue at all. But Tolkien does these things for a reason.
Yeah. My guest is Austin Freeman. He's a lecturer at Houston Baptist University. He's the author of, I'm not exaggerating, truly, I believe, one of the best books out there. It's called Tolkien Dogmatics, Theology Through Mythology with the Maker of Middle-Earth. And we are continuing on the other side of the break of the 20th anniversary of the release of The Fellowship of the Ring. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Sixty on 10 with Monsignor Charles Pope.
The Ninth Commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. We already discussed in the Sixth Commandment the problems of sexual sins themselves, but what the Lord is teaching here is rooted in the word covet. To covet means to inordinately or inappropriately desire something or someone. And in this case, the Lord is saying to us that we are in no way to covet, to look with lust at another person, particularly our neighbor's wife, but others in general, and that therefore all pornography and things like that have to go, all entertaining of lustful thoughts has to go. And God can help us by His grace to do that. And therefore, in this commandment, He summons us to take authority over our thought life and our sexual passions. The Ninth Commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife.
For more about the Ten Commandments, visit EWTNRC.com.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend, Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Isn't it awesome that we today do not recognize His presence in the Eucharist? Is it because we really don't go to Him in humbleness of heart and say, Lord, I don't believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to see You. I want to recognize You. I cannot live without You. Are we saying that?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
How do the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity, fit into our prayer? The Catholic Catechism says we enter into prayer as we enter into liturgy through the narrow gate of faith. We seek and desire the face of the Lord. It is His word we wish to hear and keep. The Holy Spirit instructs us to celebrate the liturgy in expectation of Jesus' return and teaches us to pray in hope. Hope is nourished in us by the prayer of the Church and personal prayer. The Psalms, especially through their concrete and varied language, teach us to fix our hope in God. Love is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Prayer formed by the liturgical life draws everything into Christ's love for us, which enables us to respond to Him by loving as He loved us. Love is the source of prayer. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism. May the good Lord bless you.
Strained or broken relationships are a given in most of our lives. Friends fall away, siblings drift apart, children sever ties with their parents, and despite our best efforts, these painful fissures are difficult to mend. Hi, I'm Dr. Ray. If you want to learn how to communicate better with the difficult people in your life and be a more easygoing, more forgiving person, check out my book, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody. Check it out. And all my other books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. It's been 25 years since the premiere of the Fellowship of the Ring movie. Joining me to talk about it is Austin Freeman, lecturer at Houston Baptist University and author of Tolkien Dogmatics, Theology Through Mythology with the Maker of Middle-Earth. Austin, you had touched on a few points pertaining to missed opportunities for exemplifications of masculine virtue. I agree with you. The Lord of the Rings movies does an excellent job compared to what Hollywood puts out in general. But I want to invite you to dive into one of these examples that has always stood out to me. The movie doesn't give Aragorn the shards of Narsil until the third movie. Meanwhile, in the first book in the Fellowship, you realize that he's had the shards of Narsil with him all along. He carries them with him as a painful reminder of his lineage and the what's been lost to mankind. Can you comment on that?
Yeah, that's right. He does carry this with him. The first time that he meets Sam, he draws this broken blade from its sheath and he displays it. So this is something that he wears at his side. And then it's reforged as they set out on this quest. And now, Tolkien is not an allegorist, but I do think that there's something to be said for the fact that Aragorn does not shy away from this reminder of his past and of the fall that happened with his ancestor in the past. His ancestor was a hero, but was also a victim and a perpetrator based on the ring's tempting power. Isildur and the destiny of Isildur is something that Aragorn is not trying to shy away from. He seems almost fearful of this, anxious of this in the movies, and yet the Aragorn of the books carries it with him every day, and as soon as it's time to fulfill his destiny, he overcomes that, and the sword is renewed. So again, we can do a sort of Dante Divine Comedy reading of this. We could say that the broken destiny, the fallen destiny, is then reappropriated and renewed, restored as he claims his rightful place to go out and be this sort of rightful, righteous king. There's a lot of that in there. And I don't know if Tolkien is doing that deliberately or not. I don't know. I don't think that's how his mind works. But Tolkien writes from what he calls the leaf mold of the mind. And because he's steeped in the Western intellectual tradition and all sorts of great works of literature, these sorts of ideas and links between concepts probably subconsciously are fermenting in him while he's writing. And so these images, even if he doesn't intend it, we can draw from them because it's all percolating in there.
If we can go a little deeper into the Fellowship narrative to highlight another missed opportunity of especially talking about divine transcendence, or at least divine power. They're in the mines of Moria, and the Balrog of Morgoth shows up. In the books, it's very clear that the Balrog realizes who Gandalf is. He has a recognition of who Gandalf is, and he cowers before him. He doesn't charge at him. In the book, it would appear that they're trying to be shown as evil and good, as two sides of an equal force. And that again, in my mind, was a missed opportunity.
Yeah, I have to give props to the screenwriters for this, for keeping the line in where Gandalf says, "I am a servant of the secret fire." The secret fire being the name of the Holy Spirit in Middle Earth. I was very pleased when I heard that. But this is the natural philosophy of evil that we kind of have nowadays, is that good and evil, like you said, are equal and opposites, and God and Satan are rivals, and they're struggling for control of the world. And you have this marvelization of the villain, which is that when you defeat the first villain, then the next one is even bigger and more powerful, and it takes all of the good guys to team up in order to take down this much more powerful evil villain. And Tolkien does exactly the opposite. He takes it right back to the Christian tradition to say evil actually is a parasite on the good. God and Satan are not rivals. Mm-hmm. God is the only supreme power. And evil actually cannot even exist in the same way that good can. It needs the good in order to exist. It can only twist and corrupt, as that famous line that Frodo mentions later in the books. And so what you see with Tolkien's villains, very clearly in The Lord of the Rings, less clearly in the film versions, is that each of the villains is actually weaker than the one before it.
Mm-hmm.
You mentioned Morgoth, who shows up in the Silmarillion.
Mm-hmm.
You've got Sauron and Saruman, and then you've got this descent from Morgoth, the great evil. You've got Sauron, who's a lesser version, mm-hmm. and then Sauron's defeated, and at the end of The Lord of the Rings, you've got Saruman that they re-encounter again, and Saruman has declined into this sort of petty bully,
mm-hmm.
and that's where you end up, and he has a very pathetic ending. And so you see this decline narrative of evil, because that's the essence of evil. Tolkien understands this. Evil will eventually destroy itself if left alone. Doesn't mean we shouldn't resist it and mitigate those consequences, but this sort of pathetic hopelessness. Evil is not, it always puzzles me when you see little kids carrying around like Darth Vader lunchboxes. Right. It just doesn't seem right.
Right.
That evil is not the cool side. Evil is not the edgy, powerful side. It is self-frustrating, and it is paranoia, and it is fear and addiction and all of these things that characters like Gollum are so great at bringing out for us.
You know, this is you of all people might appreciate this. We don't do red lightsabers in our house, and we don't allow anything with black speech.
Mm, no, that is a tongue which we will not utter here.
So I knew you'd appreciate that. And yeah. that draws me then to what you brought up earlier about Faramir and the Two Towers. Faramir was the exemplification of a kind of stalwart, maybe a quieter version of virtue compared to some of the other figures. He's not tempted by the ring. In fact, as soon as he finds out Frodo's the bearer, he vows to never try to take it from him. And in fact, Faramir and his men, when they captured Gollum, they were kind to him. They were good to him. None of that shows up in the movie. In fact, if anything, they do a bit of the reverse. Can you comment on that and just share with me your thoughts on that?
Yes. I mean, two of the great criticisms that Tolkien's work received was, number one, ridiculously, that he has too simplistic a narrative of good and evil,
mm-hmm.
And that you have the orcs, for instance, that only exist in order to be killed by the good guys. Tolkien, in fact, in his letters, will say that orcs are under the law of war, and that if they ask for mercy, they have to be given mercy. Faramir knows this, and he's not going to treat Gollum any differently than he would treat an orc, which is worse. And then number two, this idea that, well, everybody is morally gray. Everybody has this this depravity within them, and so Tolkien sort of brushes this under the rug. And then I say, well, have you ever heard of a guy named Boromir? That's exactly the opposite of what Tolkien's trying to portray. So what do we do with Faramir? What do we do with this guy that seems to glide over the temptations of mm-hmm. the ring? And Tolkien, maybe a little uncomfortably for us, ties this to his blood, his genetics. He says that the blood of Numenor runs nearly true in Faramir, but also in Denethor. That this the men of Numenor that are in touch with the higher things, the sacred things, that they're in association with the Valar, the Maiar, the elves of the Undying Lands, this has elevated their minds. It has given them this habituated virtue that Faramir somehow possesses again, and that's what strengthens him against this temptation. So Tolkien also tells us, in the midst of saying that, yes, as Solzhenitsyn says, the line between good and evil runs through every human heart, he does also say that this victory is possible. And that you can resist this by grace.
And that's exactly the lost opportunity that's been on my mind as well, that a man or a woman confirmed in the life of grace and virtue, walking with the Lord, it is possible to behold an evil and to say, I will not go near that. I will not touch that. In fact, that is, in a lot of ways, the biblical goal here, to be conformed to the image of Christ, is to be like that in the face of evil.
Mm-hmm. And that's all of our destinies in Christ, right? To say with Faramir, right, if I saw this on the side of the road, I wouldn't pick it up.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just that I overcome temptation. It's that I don't even want evil in the first place. That's the goal. You notice in the scene, Faramir is praying, right? They face towards the west and they have their moment of silence at their meals. This is their custom of sort of acknowledging Eru Ilúvatar, the God of Middle Earth, the true God in the West. So Faramir is a man of faith. Tolkien doesn't bash us over the head with it because it might break the narrative at that point, but it's there for those that have eyes to see it.
Tell us about your thoughts on The Return of the King, where in the movie they allow Gollum to sow mistrust between Frodo and Sam and the separation. And that's clearly not what happens in the book.
Mm. Yeah, I think that Tom Shippey is one of the prominent Tolkien scholars. He sort of points out the fact that part of The Lord of the Rings is a medieval adventure and part of it is a modern psychological novel.
Mm-hmm.
And the Frodo-Sam narrative is much heavier in the modern psychological novel. The conflict between Frodo and Sam and Gollum and all of this is much more internal. And the power of this narrative is in Frodo's own struggle, which you can talk about very easily in a written medium, but not as easily in a visual medium. So I think part of it is they need some more things to quote unquote to happen in this story. But the power gets leached away. This idea that over and over and over again, they are extending mercy to Gollum. Like Gollum tries to kill them several times,
mm-hmm.
and yet it's mercy that ends up through God's providence delivering Middle Earth.
Yep, exactly. Austin, I know you and I could continue. I think we did a good job covering all three books. Thank you so much for your time.
Oh, thank you.
My guest has been Austin Freeman, lecturer at Houston Baptist University, author of Tolkien Dogmatics, published by Lexham Press. Procure a copy of it. This, the 25th anniversary of the Fellowship of the Rings. I'm Marcus Peter.